Now, as we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again tonight to chapter 7 of that Gospel, we're going to read from verse 25 to verse 36. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and beginning to read this evening at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go on to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come'?" Amen. May the Lord bless that reading to our hearts. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we have some more of those great words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke during those days when he had gone up to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Jewish feast of the tabernacles that was being held in that city. Our Lord had gone up to the feast, as we saw last week, not openly, it says, but in secret. And what that simply means is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the Feast of Tabernacles, he didn't go up in the usual manner that people would have gone up to the feast in those days. That is, he didn't go up in company or in caravan or in convoy with his family or with his relatives or with other of the people that would have come down from the region of Galilee to attend the feast in the city of Jerusalem. But when our Lord chose to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, then he went up in an entirely different fashion. He didn't go up publicly, but he went up privately in that sense. He went up in his own way and in his own time and in absolute accord with the will and purpose of the Father who had sent him into this world to be our Savior. When our Lord arrived then in the city of Jerusalem, which was midway through the holding of the Feast of Tabernacles, which spread over a whole week, 7 days, then we're told that he went up to the temple in that city. And what you have from verse 14 of this chapter 7 of John's Gospel is an account of our Lord's preaching and teaching in the temple in Jerusalem during those days. In our time together for last week then, we looked at three things in the course of our verses, from verse 14 to verse 24. You may remember what they were. First of all, we looked at the Jews' reaction to the teaching of our Savior in the temple, then our Lord's explanation of his teaching, and then our Lord's exposure of their teaching, of their false teaching that they had come to imbibe in the course of their lives. That reaction comes in verse 15 of the chapter, after we have been told that our Lord had gone up to the temple and had begun to preach and to teach in that place. Verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marvel, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jews, you remember, in this case, are really the Jewish leaders in the city of Jerusalem. And when it says that they marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters and so on, those words weren't meant in any way to commend our Lord Jesus Christ to the people who had gathered around him in the temple at that day, at that time. That wasn't their purpose. The purpose, in fact, of the words was the very opposite. And it was to condemn our Lord Jesus Christ and downgrade Christ and his teaching in the eyes of those people. It wasn't a true sense of marveling or amazement or wonder as they listened to the words that Christ spoke. It was all a sham. It was a mockery. And when they said, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? They're not saying that Jesus never learned to read nor write. He would have done that. Like all the Jewish boys of his day would have gone to a school in Nazareth and he would have learned all of those things that he needed to know. But what they were saying was this. Christ had never attended any of the rabbinical schools, any of the divinity schools in those days. And therefore, you see, he was in no position to be teaching the people or preaching to the people in the way that he was. He was unqualified, we would say today. He had never been ordained. He had never been licensed to preach and teach in the nation of Israel. And so you see, it's a condemning of the Savior. It's a downgrading of the Savior in this people's eyes, that such a one as this would be able to teach the people anything or tell them anything that was worth listening to or worth believing in their lives. So that was the reaction of the Jewish leaders to the preaching and teaching of the Lord in the temple as he went there on the day of his arrival in the city of Jerusalem. And then in the next couple of verses, our Lord gives the true explanation of that teaching of his. It is not his teaching, in fact, but it is the teaching of him who sent him. He has brought it down from heaven and is delivering it now on the earth. And then in the next set of verses, following on from that again, you have our Lord's exposure of the kind of false teaching that those leaders had indulged in and were perpetrating among the people in the nation before Christ had made his appearance at that point in the world's history. So you have the reaction to his teaching, his own explanation of his teaching, and the exposure of their false teaching. Now, without trying to go over all the ground of application in that, but you remember, central to those scenes in the temple that day is one age-old lesson to our hearts and our souls. Namely, my friends, if we don't want to receive the message that God is delivering to our hearts and our souls, a surefire way of pushing that off is to find fault with the messenger and reject the messenger. Now, there was no fault that could be found in that messenger. He was the very Son of God. And these men's rejection of that message by that messenger that day assuredly was going to fill up the cup of their condemnation to the full unless they repented of their sin. But make no mistake about it, that even where an imperfect messenger endeavors to present the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, no matter how imperfectly, every listening man or woman or young person will be called to give an account of how they hear and what they do with what they hear. As we cite it, the Lord's Apostle Paul, he says, we have the treasure in earthen vessels. And to reject the gift of the treasure just because you find some defect in the vessel is to reject the giver of the treasure. And that's a serious business. A serious business indeed. Each and every one who preaches or teaches or bears testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ will be called to give an account how we did that thing. But at the same time, everyone who hears the gospel and has been granted an opportunity to hear the gospel will be called to give an account also, and that before the judge of all the earth. So as our Lord takes up and begins his teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, assuredly, among the other lessons, that is one lesson that comes out of the behavior of those men at that point. Now, in those verses that we read together this evening, you have what is either a continuation of that first day when our Lord was in the temple, or the next day following on from that. Now, that's in those verses 25 to 31. And then with verse 32, you come to the final day, the last great day of the feast, as it's called. And in each of the two sections, of course, once again, there are vital ongoing lessons to our hearts and minds. Well, it's the first set of verses then that we're going to look at, and one lesson that comes out of that. So we'll look at what the lesson is, and then we'll simply proceed through the verses of that particular day, once again, of our Lord's precious teaching in the temple left on record for us. Now, the great ongoing lesson has all got to do with the business of knowing but not doing, or if you like, the business of believing the things that are said about Jesus Christ as Savior, but not receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you look at the verses, you'll see that in the space of those few verses, how many times that word know comes in the course of the verses. Verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. You see the number of times that wee word know appears in the course of those verses. I think it's probably seven times. And on the one hand then, you have the words of the people concerning their leaders and concerning themselves. And on the other hand, you have the words of Christ concerning the people and concerning himself. And if you want to break it down into its constituent parts, you can do it like this. You have the people saying, do these leaders of ours know that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the very Christ who was to come? Well, if that's the case, we know that he is not the Christ who was to come. And then you have Christ saying, but you do know that I am the Christ who was to come, and I know that I am the Christ that was to come into the world, sent by the Father into the world. And so you see, the great issue really, as I say, is the issue of knowing, or knowing but not doing, knowing but not believing the word of the living God concerning Christ his Son. And assuredly, as that topic came up in the temple that day in Jerusalem, my friend, it's a topic that is as relevant today as ever it was when our Savior raised it before those people in the temple. So we'll just look at those individual parts of the topic and then those ongoing pieces of application that belong to the whole thing for us. Well, first and foremost then, the people's words concerning their leaders and concerning themselves. And that comes in verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Then said some of them of Jerusalem. And again, it's another party, because all this gathering in the temple is divided up into the parties that were there. And these people of Jerusalem, of course, are different from the people who have spat out their words against the Lord in the previous verses of the chapter. You remember how our Lord has been preaching there, and he refers back to the time when the leaders in Jerusalem went about to kill him. That's away back in chapter 5. Now, as our Lord says those words in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? And it says, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Now, the people who said those things were, for the most part, maybe entirely, the pilgrims that would have come up from the other parts of the nation for the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And in that right sense, they didn't know anything about the plots of the leaders to kill Jesus Christ in that chapter 5, and the events of chapter 5. They weren't from Jerusalem. They were from other parts. And so when the Lord raises the question about the Jewish leaders going about to kill him, they think he's speaking to them, when in reality he's speaking to the leaders. But people, of course, will always hear what they think belongs to them, and so they rise up with their accusation against the Lord our God. Now, when we read that there were those of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, who were among the crowds in the temple that day as well, they're a different group of people. And of course, they know exactly that what Christ had said was true. That in that chapter 5, that period of time ago, their leaders had gone about to seek him out in order to kill him. And so their words concerning their leaders and their actions of their leaders on this occasion, it's that they're referring to in the midst of the temple. So if you read the verses again, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Our Lord has spoken some pretty searing, condemning words against those people with regards to their violation of the law of Moses and so on. And yet, you see, the leaders have done absolutely nothing about it. They have taken in every condemning word that Christ has spoken against them, and yet these leaders who were going to kill him before don't even raise a finger against him. Why was that? You see, that's a question that rises up in these people of Jerusalem's mind, and so they come up with the possible explanation. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? As they have listened to this man and been answered by this man at every wheel and turn, have they come to the conclusion that this man from Nazareth is none other than the Christ of God? Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Now, whether that assessment of the Jewish rulers by the people in Jerusalem was true or not, it's hard to say. If it was true, it's a searing indictment, is it not, against them? But whether right or wrong, isn't it a condition, my friend, of the human heart that will be with us until this world is no more? Hadn't those men stood and listened to our Lord Jesus Christ as he had opened up the scriptures of God before them, placed the truth of God before them? Who knows but that some of them, the light had begun to shine at least before their eyes, and they had come to see quite clearly that he could be none other than the one who was promised, the one who was to come into the world in God's own appointed time. That there was little doubt in their minds that he was the Christ of God. Whether or not that was the case with them, as I say, it certainly is the case that a man or a woman or a young person can be brought to that point where they know, and they know that they know, that the things contained in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ the Lord are absolutely true and absolutely beyond dispute from beginning to end. You may know the time when the Apostle Paul was called to stand before King Agrippa. and where he gives the whole account of how he had come to see Christ as the very Christ of God that God had given, and where he then turns to Agrippa, and where he says to Agrippa, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Believest thou the prophets? That is, in the sense that you have all that knowledge of what the prophets say, all the things that they have spoken concerning the Christ of God. Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I know that you have read the Bible, that King Agrippa. And I know, he says, that as you have read those things, you have taken those things into your understanding, and they are beyond dispute before you. But the great question was, my friends, was that knowledge that Agrippa had in his head about the Christ that was to come, was it going to penetrate his heart? And you see, the issue is the true believing that comes to a true receiving of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And sad to say, of course, in the case of that man, Agrippa, we never ever read that it came to that full fruition in his life. And so you have, I'm sure, what you could rightly call Agrippa's epitaph, and it's a sad epitaph. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Almost persuaded, the old hymn says, now to believe. But as it goes on to say, almost is but to fail. Almost, my friends, is simply another way of saying not at all. Not at all. It's a more gentle way of saying it in order to ease the conscience, because we all have a conscience. And so it's much easier to get some nice kind of a euphemism and say almost rather than say no way. No way. And as Agrippa, with all that knowledge of what the Word of God taught concerning the Christ who was to come, and Paul says, I know that you know all of these things. But what that had to happen was that all of that knowing had to turn to doing, and all of that believing in his head had to turn to a receiving in his heart and with his hands the Christ of God of whom the Scripture spoke. So you see, when those people of Jerusalem make their assessment of the behavior of the leaders at that point, as I say, whether that assessment was right or wrong, we can't say, but that there is such a condition as that of people knowing, really knowing the truth of God concerning Christ, that is something that is clear. There is that category of person, my friend. Maybe it's you tonight, as you're listening to these words, where you have heard the Word of God over and over again. You have heard it with regards to the issues of life and the issues of death, the issues of heaven, the issues of hell, your everlasting ruin or your everlasting salvation. And as you have heard those things, you come to see and to know of a truth that Christ is the Savior and the only Savior that will ever be in this world, the one whom God has set forth to be the Savior of all who believe. You see, you hear, you know, but you have never believed. Never believed to that point where what you know comes into something that you do. And what you do, my friends, is you believe in Christ with all your heart unto the receiving of him in the gospel to your salvation. You've never come to Christ. That's the point. Never trusted in Christ. Never cast everything on Christ. Never saw Christ as the only hope of eternal life. You have believed about Christ, but you have never believed in Christ. And never receive Christ as your Lord and Savior forevermore. That's the kind of issue that's raised with what may have been the explanation of those men's behavior at that point, or maybe not, but it certainly brings before us that there is such a behavior. And let me say this. There is something in the behavior of those men also that is consistent with the kind of person who fits into that category. You see, they have now left off persecuting our Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't reached out with their hands as they were going to do on that earlier occasion to kill him. Now, it's only going to be short-lived, of course, but at the same time, there is that which at the moment holds them back. You know, it's almost a strange phenomenon, well, maybe to some of us concerning our regards to our background or whatever, but it's a strange phenomenon, really, that there are some people who will never, or indeed perhaps have never, said one wrong word about God or Jesus Christ the Son, have never blasphemed the name of Christ, can hardly bear to hear the name of Christ blasphemed. And why do people, or that kind of people, act like that? Well, assuredly, it's because there is locked somewhere in the back of their mind that they know indeed that this is the Christ of God. And that knowledge is like a set of reins on their neck and restrains them from bursting out against him. Why haven't our rulers laid hold upon this man? Is it because they know indeed that he is the very Christ who was to come? Why did they never go, though, to receive Christ as their Savior? Now, some of them did, like Nicodemus, that we'll come to eventually at the end of the chapter. But in the main, why did that knowledge that they had concerning Christ, why did it never come to the point of receiving him and trusting him as their Lord and as their Savior? And assuredly, it was that old monster, that old tyrant of pride, the pride of the human heart, that is something that will not admit that it was wrong and turn to the paths that are right. Pride's a terrible tyrant, my friends. And you see, these leaders of the Jewish nation, they'd made all their pronouncements ex cathedra concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. And now to go back on that, that was something indeed that was going to involve them in a terrible battle. And aren't we all like that? Aren't we all like that? Let us get some set notion in our mind, my friend. And unless the word of God comes convincing our hearts and our minds, we'll hold tenaciously on to that notion till our dying day. And so those men had that battle to contend with. And as we're Christians, as we have that battle to contend with, day after day, my friends, always by the grace of God, endeavoring to conform ourselves to the Word of God that God has given to us, regardless of notions, imaginations, traditions, whatever. That's the battle of the ongoing Christian life. Why? Because it's the battle that commences the Christian life in the first place. When we have to lay aside our pride, my friends, and take and believe what the Word of God says concerning us. That appearance of the Apostle Paul again before that man, Agrippa. And as you know, of course, Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was one of the leaders of the Jewish nation. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he had to fight that battle. And as you find him before King Agrippa, you can find him referring back to the kind of battle he had to fight. King Agrippa, he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And then he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which things I also did. Then he says, there came that light, and the voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Therefore, King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. And down he went on his knees on the Damascus road and laid down his arms in the conflict with Jesus the Savior. There was a battle, my friends, you see, but by the grace of God, it was a battle that one Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, fought and won. There had been knowledge. Had there not been knowledge? That's what Christ is referring to. When he says, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Hadn't he stood and listened to that tremendous sermon that Stephen preached when he went right back to the beginnings of their nation through Abraham, through Moses, through the law, into the coming of Christ? Weren't all of those things feeding into the mind of that Pharisee? When he was stoned to death, Stephen, and he stood by holding their coats, the ones that stoned him, when he took the Lord's people and cast them into prison, all the testimonies that they would have borne by their lip and by their life, his conscience was being troubled. He knew the things concerning Christ, my friends. But there had to come to the point where the knowing passed into the doing, where the believing in his head passed into the receiving of Christ. And for that to happen, he had to bend the knee to Christ the Savior. That's a hard thing to do. In our modern day gospel, of course, you don't have to do that. I'm not concerned about that. In the gospel of the Word of God, a person lays aside anything that they are trusting in and humbly comes before the God with whom they have to do, and they seek their acceptance in the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Are you like that, my friend? One of that category tonight? You have heard, you know, the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, but still that battle is raging away with the world and the flesh and the devil, then take the word to heart both ways. Here are a group of Pharisees, leaders of the people. They know about Christ, but they will not come to Christ. Here is another Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. He knew also, but there came to that point where he saw that Christ as the Savior of his soul, and he believed. So you have the words of those people concerning their leaders. Why are they acting like this? Why have they not gone out against them as they did on that former occasion? He speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ? Did they know? Who knows? But do you know? That's what you have to answer, my friend. And then what you know must pass into believing and receiving Christ as Lord. Then you have the words of those people concerning themselves and the words of Christ concerning those people. Now again in verse 25. Then said some of them in Jerusalem, is this not him whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. You see, as far as those people are concerned, my friends, if their leaders are in any doubt regarding this Jesus of Nazareth, they're in no doubt whatsoever. And assuredly, this man is not the Christ of God. And that's the end of the matter. Now, how did they arrive at that conclusion? And in the same way, I suppose that all wrong conclusions are arrived at. They took a piece of scripture and they misread it and they misapplied it. piece of scripture was in the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, concerning the coming of Messiah, who is termed there as the messenger of the covenant. And in chapter 3 of Malachi, at the beginning of that chapter, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in," and so on. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to the temple. And around that piece of scripture there had gathered a whole set of barnacles that were sinking those people into absolute blackness. You see, what had been built round that piece of scripture was some kind of a notion that when the Christ, the messenger of the covenant, would come, he would come to the temple in Jerusalem, but he would suddenly materialize in the temple. People love mysterious things. And so here's how you'll know the Christ. He'll suddenly come. He'll just appear in the midst us out of nowhere. Well, we know where this man's come from. He's just come down from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. Therefore, he can't be the Christ, because the Christ is suddenly to appear in the temple. And then on top of that again, he's come down from Nazareth in Galilee. And if ever one fact convinced the unbelievers in Christ's day that he was not the Christ, it was the fact that they thought they had in their mind that Jesus had been born and reared in Nazareth. And of course he hadn't. And had they taken 2 minutes to look squarely at the Word of God, they would have discovered that he was not born in Nazareth, albeit he was reared up in Nazareth. And if you look over the page at verse 40, where again you get all the debates on the last day of the feast, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" But as I say, had they taken a few minutes just to ask some facts, they would have discovered that Christ had been born in Bethlehem. Even Herod was able to ascertain that when he heard that there was one who had been born the King of the Jews. But you see what they're doing? They're flying under two of the oldest flags of convenience in the book: prejudice and willful ignorance. Old Mr. Prejudice had shut up their hearts and their minds and their ears, and willful ignorance was what they delighted to indulge in. And so you see, when our Lord begins to speak about them, that refuge of lies, because that's what it is absolutely blown asunder by the Lord's words. In verse 28 then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that hath sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Did they not know where he had come from? Yes, they did know where he had come from, because he had told them no later than that very day in the temple, or if you like, the day before in the temple, he told them that he had come from the Father, and that he had come to bring salvation down. And the facts of the gospel and of himself and of his teaching, my friends, all of those things he had clearly declared in the course of his teaching every day that he was in this world of ours. And the issue was, they would not accept him or the things that he said. They had knowledge enough. That's the point. They had knowledge enough. And any man or woman or young person who hears the facts of the gospel broadly set out, they have knowledge enough to come to Christ and to be answerable to Christ for not coming to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our Lord's response to those people and their words is final and must be final in our hearts and in our understanding. And our Lord Jesus Christ flatly contradicts the words that those people speak. In verse 28, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am." That was feigned ignorance, willful ignorance, a refuge of lies. And my friends, don't miss out on the way that Christ spoke those words, because it says, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying." Most of the time, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in that even manner. But those times in the Word of God, my friends, where Christ cried out. And here you see, faced with that willful ignorance on the part of those people, he cried out. And he said, "Yes, you know me. Of course you know me." Can you visualize the scenes in the temple? Those going about their business, doing this or that. It was a big place. All the different precincts, all the different courts. And suddenly this voice rings out in the midst of the temple. And the people look up, stare, shocked. Who said that? It was the Christ of God who said it. And he said it in response to a people who were hiding under a feigned ignorance, when all the time they knew exactly who he was and what it was that he had come to do. My friend, you believe it, that when the Word of God is set before you, then God and Christ in their own reckoning declare, you know, but that knowledge must pass into doing, into receiving and believing that he is the only Savior who will ever be. And don't you see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? He has told them, and yet he will go on to tell them yet again. "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." And of course, that title that our Lord uses of himself there, my friends, and takes to himself continuously, that he is the one who has been sent by the Father. The sent one of God. That's a precious title, and it is a title. Our Lord uses it in many, many ways, of course, but it's one of these places where he is telling them plainly that he is, in fact, in the words of Scripture, the great apostle, the great sent one of God. And there's one precious place in the Word of God where you get that title of Christ linked up with another title. It's in the Epistle to the Hebrews. You remember how the Lord's apostle there is writing to those people, and he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, look upon the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." The apostle and the high priest. And the apostle, as I've said, means the sent one. Paul's going on in that passage to speak about Moses. And Moses, of course, was the great sent one of the Old Testament. When the nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt, God sent Moses to deliver them. "I know that my people are crying out by reason of their taskmasters. Come, and I will send thee to deliver my people." Moses was the Old Testament apostle, the Old Testament sent one. And he went as the sent one, and he delivered the people out of Egypt. But how did he do it? And he did it under the commandment of God by the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial lamb. He was sent to deliver them. He delivered them under the terms of the blood that was shed. And when Paul says, brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, he says he is the sent one from God to deliver us out of our sins. How? By the sacrifice of himself. Because the high priest must make the sacrifice. And there was no sacrifice that could be made by Christ except it be Christ himself. He came into the world, my friends, to save sinners. But the way that sinners are saved is by the outpouring of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why when you read about the sending of the Son by the Father, you invariably get that linking up here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins, the blood covering for our sins. And our Lord Jesus Christ then, as he takes that title onto himself there that day in the temple, he is telling them, Again, you know, I've come from God. I am the sent one of God. My friend, you know, surely you know. But will what you know turn into what you do? And will what you do issue in the receiving of Christ as Lord and Savior? I don't want to go any further into the verses tonight, but just have a look then at what concludes that particular day in the temple. In verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Many of the people believed in him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Once again, that great division, you see, that Christ, I suppose you would have to say, invariably causes when he comes and preaches his word. And so there are those who are going to lay hands on him now, you see, the restraint's gone. They won't hear now what he's saying to them, and so they're going to come and take him. But again, you see, you have all the linking of that sending and the purpose for it. And the one who had sent them into this world to go to the cross was going to keep every step until he would come to the cross at last. Why were they not able to take him? He was only one lone preacher from Galilee. Here was a temple full of people, the leaders of the nation and all. Why were they not able to lay their hands on him and take him and lead him away and put him to death? Because his hour was not yet come. It's as simple as that. When his hour comes, his hour to go to the cross, my friends, then he will go to the cross. Voluntarily and of himself. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself, because he had come to offer his life, the sacrifice for our sins. And you read all the course that Christ took through this world, and every step was in accordance with what the Father had ordained, and everything was performed within the purpose of what God had decreed. And of course, as per usual, there are those who would have had him as a miracle-working Messiah. There were always people like that. Verse 31, and many of the people believed in him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? You see, the Christ would do miracles. The Messiah was going to do miracles. Christ did miracles. But the miracles that Christ did were a proof of his messiahship. And whereas they were willing to see him as the Messiah on account of the miracles, they were not willing to have him as the kind of Messiah that he was. When Messiah comes, he He'll do miracles. This man is doing miracles. Therefore, surely he must be the Messiah. But the Messiah that Christ was the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. Not a Messiah that was going to take and trample down the earthly enemies of the nation of Israel and sit on a physical throne of David in Jerusalem. So yes, they say, he may well be the Christ. But the Christ that he is, that we cannot have. And oh, my friends, again, you see, all of the preconceived notions that have to go in order to receive Jesus Christ forever and forevermore. And that's the case, surely, for each and all of us. In a word, to believe the one who has been sent for salvation, to know that is nothing. To receive that is everything. And can't we illustrate even that from the normal things of life, if you like, that each and all of us has to live by? I know it in my head that if there is food on the table and I stretch out my hand to eat the food on the table, that's the way that my life in the normal run of things, my physical life is sustained. But knowing that will never in and of itself feed me. I could starve to death with the knowledge that food keeps me alive. And you'll go to hell with the knowledge that Christ is the Savior that God has sent. And until that knowing passes into doing, until that believing in that sense passes into the receiving, then that knowing is nothing at all, but only heaps up the cup of condemnation. So you see, it was a topic as alive today as it ever was, because could I expunge one thing from your heart and mind, my friend, and it's this, that this book has only got something to do with hundreds of years ago and not today. This book belongs to this very night, in this very year, in this very place, to your very condition, to my very condition. It is the word of the living God that abideth forever and evermore. Don't take on board some kind of a notion that it's an old-fashioned thing, my friend. It's contemporary and a million light years ahead of us in our thinking and behavior. Because it deals with God who made the heart and the heart that God made. And it deals with the Savior that God has sent. And there is no other Savior. And there is nothing else to be done with that Savior than to receive him unto everlasting life. Do you know that he is the Christ? Then by the grace of God, receive him this night as the Christ and your Savior.